We finished up John chapter 6, but I want to reiterate something, and it's found in verse 70. But starting in verse 66, it says this: from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. So we looked at this the last time, disciples, and then in verse 67, he said, then Jesus said unto the 12. So Jesus had a large gathering called the disciples. It wasn't just the 12. And the 12 is the term used for the 12 that followed him everywhere. But Jesus had a lot of followers. And we looked at verse 67 and it said, many people went away from the Lord. And we talked about the backsliding. The last one of these type of people is the backslider. In verse 67, it says, then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Lord, you have the words of eternal life. There's no one else. There's no one else. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's an important point. He's professing there. Believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Verse 70, Jesus answered them. It's a strange thing. It's almost like he's changing the conversation. And when you look at the context between those two verses, from when he says, you're the living God, to now, it's almost like the Holy Spirit's inspiring John the Apostle to put this in there for a very reason. It's a shift change. And watch, he says, then answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? Now that kind of, if you're anyone like me, doesn't it kind of, okay, that's a great statement that Peter says, but then all of a sudden the Lord kind of takes the wind out of the sails. But it's important. It's important. Right? Verse 71. Now you could tell John's writing this posthumously, right after the Lord's resurrected, because in verse 71 it says, he spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. So the question is, why do we have these things in the Bible? It's because they're extremely important. They're prophetical, and we're going to get to that. I want you to turn to Psalm 109. Psalm 109. So there's a couple points to why the Lord chose Judas. Psalm 109, and put your little bookmark in the book of John while we go here. Psalm 109. This is a psalm of David, and this is what it says. We're just going to read the first eight verses. Read this carefully, and now, as you read this, think of the time and context of what's happening with the Lord in chapter 6. Hold not thy peace, O God, of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They compassed me about also with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. For my love, they are my adversaries, but I give myself unto prayer. And they have rewarded me evil for good. What is it? That word rewarded? They have rewarded me evil for good. Meaning, I've done good, but they gave me evil. Who does that sound like? That's Jesus Christ, right? All he did was good, but how did they reward him? By sending him to a cross. Now watch. And hatred for my love. Set thou a wicked man over him. This is a very important point. You're looking at the name of Satan in the Old Testament. It's interesting. And let Satan stand at his right hand. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few. Keep that in mind, verse 8. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Keep that in mind. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children be continually vagabonds and begging. Let them seek their bread also out of their desolate places. Now it seems very, very negative here. Now I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. There are things in the Bible that sometimes you just breeze by, and you really just, sometimes you just, you got to put the brakes on it and kind of hover over it and say, this seems strange. Why is this? And that's, those last two verses of John 6, really, they change the whole tone of what's happening. So we have disciples that are leaving. Now Jesus is left with the 12, but Jesus makes a comment, and he knows one of the 12 is going to betray him. Matthew 27, starting in verse 2, and when they had bound him, they led him away, Jesus. We'll start in verse 1. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him. Now watch, Matthew's account, what is this? This is in the future of where John 7 is, or John 6 is. When he saw that he was condemned. Psalm 109, what did it talk about? Condemned, condemnation. Repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. So Judas betrays the Lord, and he's so overwhelmed with guilt. What does he do with the silver? He wants to give it back. Now here's the problem. Judas is in what's called repentance, but is it godly repentance or is it worldly repentance? He's sorry for himself. Why? Because he didn't go to the Lord when he was sorry. Who did he go to? Those chief priests. See, he has the guilt and shame and sin upon him, but who is he going for to resolve that sin? Not the Lord. It's an important point here. I have sinned in that I have betrayed, here it is, the is a definite article, the, not a, the. There's only one innocent blood that has ever lived of all time, and that's Jesus Christ. The Bible here is telling us, why did Jesus choose Judas, right? Why did Jesus choose Judas? Now, here's the thing. The Lord is absolutely long-suffering. The Lord does give space to repent. But if a man is left to his own devices, the Lord's going to give him the will to make his choices. Now watch. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed himself and went and hanged himself. Now what did Psalm 109 say about this man? That his days would be few. That he would experience condemnation. What does the Lord do? Why did he choose Judas? Turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Verse 20. This Bible's a miracle. This Bible's written by God, not by men. The men penned this, but it was authored by God. In fact, Peter himself, he says, Lord, you have the words. We would call that in today's age, it's the Lord's intellectual property. He owns these words. They are his words. These are the words of eternal life. There is no chance that in a psalm, in an obscure psalm that David wrote hundreds of years before the Lord, predicting the death of Judas, a betrayer to the one who was to die on the cross. But as we're seeing it unfold, Acts chapter 1, verse 20, for it is written, this is a reference to Psalm 69:25, by the way, for this reference, Psalm 69:25. Acts 1:20 says, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the same day he was taken up from us, must be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. Verse 23, and they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas, by transgression, fell, that he might go to his own place. And that they gave forth their lots, and a lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, if we were to quickly go back to Psalm 109, there was a reference in there, and it said this. Verse 8, let his days be few. Judas hanged himself, and let another take his office. So, I mean, if you're... Doesn't this Bible give you goosebumps? See, we don't look at things like this sometimes because we just read it and say, okay, well, that's nice, but it's tucked neatly in there, and the Lord's book is just ever, it's just infinite. But so why did the Lord choose Judas? Well, it prophesied, number one, that one of his company would be his betrayer. This is all part of the plan, and one man said this, and he said the crucifixion wasn't a tragedy, it was an accomplishment. And I think about that and I say it's a tragedy because of the wickedness of man's heart, but for the Lord it was the accomplishment. Psalm 23, the Lord prophesied that this needed to be done. We needed our sins paid for. And all this stuff is happening, but what is the key point? It was in Matthew 27, tucked away, it said, Judas, out of one of the Lord's enemies, said, I betrayed the innocent blood. The innocent blood. Number two, we're not going to have time to go through it, but Pilate declares that the Lord is innocent. He says, why do you want to crucify this man? I see no fault in him. Here's the point. The Lord is using this Bible. He's trying to tell them, it is one thing for 11 disciples to say, the Lord's innocent, the Lord's innocent. He's a good man. He's a good prophet. He's this and that. Because why? Because they're the company of him. They walked with him for 3.5 years, right? And I don't want to say it's like his gang, but when you're close to somebody, you're going to stick up for them. But the true righteousness of Jesus Christ is deemed, this man is the real deal. He is the Son of God. He is a perfect man. Why? It's because two people that were his adversaries, that were in the camp of the devil, have witnessed and proclaimed that he's innocent. He's righteous. And the Lord uses that. He says, there is no doubt. There is no doubt that the man that died upon that cross wasn't any other, he wasn't just like another man. He wasn't like the thieves on the cross. He was different. When he was dying, he was absolutely and 100% good, pure, holy, sinless, harmless, spotless. That's why he can die and pay for our sins. He's the substitute. And the Lord is writing here, giving us an account. He says, when Judas goes to betray him, the Lord calls him friend. You see how long-suffering, he calls him friend. But it's heartbreaking because he knows what needs to happen. And it's portrayed, it's prophetical. There's going to be one that's going to betray him. But that one that's going to betray him, before he goes and hangs himself, he is overwhelmed with guilt. He gives back the 30 pieces of silver. There's Old Testament scripture about that. Right? The 30 pieces bought, it's in one of the prophets. It's all been prophesied. It's all been predicted. There's no doubt this book is absolutely incredible. But the Lord says we need to make sure that when people read this, they know that that man Jesus is not like any other man. Amen. He's sinless. He's the spotless Son of God. It's absolutely amazing. In 5 different verses, we see this. I just wanted to put that out there. And the other thing is Pilate. So Pilate's a man of authority. And when you're in authority, sometimes you get compromised, right? And when you're in authority in this political power, he ultimately gives the charge, and they choose Barabbas. They choose him. And they say, and the Jews themselves says, let his blood be upon us. And they wanted to kill him, right? He was ruining their chances of what they really wanted. They wanted somebody to take away their physical problems. But Pilate himself, he said, this man's innocent. I mean, Jesus' testimony, his very nature, when he walked, people just knew he was righteous. The way he spoke, the way he taught, all of that, and it's a good testimony for us too. Is that people are watching us? Is what I'm saying. People are watching us. They're waiting for us to trip up. They're waiting for us to say, "Well, I remember that guy. He used to do this and that for the Lord, and now he's not." People are watching us, and we got to be careful. Is that? See, the Lord was perfect. And his testimony, they put an innocent man to death. But look at, what about the Christian going on day by day? They got to say, look at that man, faithfully following the Lord every single day. No matter what trial hits him, he is still smiling. He loves the Lord. He's going through it. There's things happening in his life that people don't even know about, but he just stays steadfast. Same thing with this woman. It's important to make sure that we have a real, genuine relationship with the Lord, to walk with him and talk with him and do that, because that is a testimony to others. A couple points here. Truth. Truth. What is truth? Pilate asked the Lord, what is truth? But in this, Matthew 26:58, and Jesus said unto him, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Judas betrays him. They come and they take Jesus away. But it was the way Jesus acted and talked to people that he spoke from the scriptures, which are the words of eternal life. Like Peter said, the truth offends people. And I just want to bring up some points. You could take these notes. We don't have time to preach on them, but this. Truth can offend. Truth can offend in regards to people not responding to believe the scriptures. Now, here's the point. In Isaiah 8:14 and Romans 9:33, it talks about Jesus offending the Jews. Jesus offended the Jews. It didn't mean that it was offensive. Jesus was offensive. It means the truth he was preaching was offensive. We're going to encounter people that they're going to come, we are going to come across to them when we proclaim the gospel as offensive. That's okay. Let them, see, they're not mad at you. They're mad at him. Right? They said if they're going to persecute me, they're going to persecute you. Jesus offends the Pharisees in Matthew 15:12. In 1 Corinthians 1:23, he offends the world. The world's offended by him. He offends, well, superficial disciples. John 6:61. We just read about it, right? A lot of those disciples, if we read at the end of the chapter, it said they were offended of the words he was saying, eat of my flesh, drink of my blood. They were offended. They were hard sayings. The Bible calls those hard sayings for them to believe. They realized in their heart. See, what's happening is the word of God, when the word of God is quick and powerful, it's the very words, they do different than just reading a classic novel and just orating it out. Those words have no stipulation on your heart. They don't affect your heart, but the words of the Lord do. The very words of the Lord affect our heart. They cut between our body and our soul and our spirit. And what happens is absolute truth offends. It offends doubting disciples, Matthew 11, verse 6, 26, and 31. So the truth offends doubting disciples, right? Are we disciples? I hope we're disciples of the Lord, but sometimes we can be offended, right? By the Lord. Say, Lord, that you can't really mean that. But he does. A lot of the times we can be overzealous for the Lord, which is, I want to do things for the Lord, but sometimes you're just overwhelmed with that excitement, but then you lose track of certain things. And here's the thing. Lost people will say, they'll attack saved people and say, well, I just don't think you should offend anyone. I don't think God really meant that. The lost will say that. When you try to witness to somebody and you tell them the truth, they will say, oh, well, that's nice. Or they'll say, well, I think you're offending somebody. You're offensive. Let them believe in what they want. But here's the thing. If we let them to their own devices, They're walking their way into hell. They need truth. Although the truth offends, they need the truth. I mean, think about your life before you were saved. I mean, aren't you glad that the Lord's truth was offensive enough to convict you, though? That it got you in church and that you got saved? Because otherwise, we'd have ended up like Judas. 1 Corinthians 10:22 says, "Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God." Now notice in that verse it says, "Give none offense." Here's the important point. People are offended by truth, but here's the key that we have to keep in mind. If people are offended, let's make sure it's not because we are offensive, but it's because they don't believe in the scriptures. All right? We can have a well-meaning Christian, but sometimes we like to do things, but it could be offensive. If you are offensive, that's not a great testimony. You could be proclaiming the gospel, and the Lord can use that, but our conversation will win people over. And I just wanted to make that little pre-introduction to John chapter 7. So take it for what it's worth, but this Bible is nothing short of a miracle, and God puts things in there tucked away to make sure that you know that Jesus Christ is the real deal. Okay, all right, John chapter 7, verse 1. We're going to read the first 24 verses. John 7, starting in verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry. That's a district inhabited by Jews. Because the Jews sought to kill him. So you can already see, you could already see the change here. He's performing miracles. This is great. He's got all these disciples. Look at this man named Jesus, the carpenter's son. He's doing all these wonderful things. And like in church, people come, they get all excited, right? Or you go out and you preach the gospel and there's some hard sayings that happen. And all of a sudden, now it starts dwindling, right? And all of a sudden, by the sixth chapter, people are leaving the Lord. Let's be faithful. Let's be steadfast, right? There's the lesson there. Verse 2. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. This is also known as the feasts of booths. And we're gonna probably hover over right there. So in September, Pastor John did a feast study on the Feast of Trumpets, talking about our resurrection, the rapture, and stuff. But let's read down, and then we'll go back to there. Verse 3, his brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto him, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. See, the very nature of the Lord testifies, it literally gives instance to say that we live in an evil world. Why is that? It's because the Lord is totally contrary to the rest of the world. Wait a minute, what do we read in Psalm 109 and all those other things, right? He's doing, they're rewarding me with evil by doing good. That's the world. That's the world. The world will always be like that. Go ye up into this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. I just want to make a note here. You're going to see in this chapter, you're going to see the word feast mentioned a few times. In fact, it is six times. Six times it is mentioned in this chapter, and this is very important. Go ye up into the feast. I go not yet up into the feast, for my time is not yet full come. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, and went he also up unto the feast, not openly, as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" See, they're at the feast now, and they're looking for the Lord. Verse 12. And there was much murmuring among the peoples concerning him. And here it is. For some said, "He is a good man." Others said, "Nay, but he deceiveth the people." Isn't that interesting that nothing has changed in 2,000 years? You talk about Jesus and say, well, he was a good prophet, he was a good man, he was the carpenter's son. Yeah, he existed, but he was great. But nobody's ever saying, you know, he's the Son of God, he died on the cross to pay for your sins. God forbid you would say that. No, he was a deceiver, he was a lunatic, he was crazy. This man was crazy. In fact, the Jews called him a bastard because of what happened with Mary. They addressed him like that, and boy, I would hate to be them now. What I'm saying is, man hasn't changed in 2,000 years. Verse 13, howbeit no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. See, it has gotten to the point now where if you even say the name of Jesus and the religious elite hear about it, they don't want to hear about it. Because what's happening, when truth is mixed, when the light is coming to the darkness, it stirs things up. People want status quo. People just want things to go. But guess what? When you need to shake things up, they're going to be shaken up and they're not going to like it. Verse 14. Now about the midst of the feast, in the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters? That's, by the way, that is a term. Letters, there's multiple terms for letters. In this context, it is the Mosaic law. It's the law. How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Well, you've never read your scriptures, have you? Verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. That's an important point. A lot of people want to acquire knowledge of the Lord, this head knowledge, but the Lord only gives it to you when you start actually having the knowledge of the Lord, meaning you start getting into a relationship with him earnestly, trying to know the Lord. It doesn't work the opposite way. Why would he reveal truth to somebody that is strictly there for some other gain instead of the will of the Lord? It's unfeigned love. He wants you to be genuine with him. Be real with him. Don't play church. Don't play church. He says, you're going to know my doctrine. When it says, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. And that's the truth. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why go ye about to kill me? Right? The people answered and said, thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee? Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work, and ye all marvel. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision. And I love this King James Bible, if you have parentheses. Not because of it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. Was circumcision part of the law? Yes or no?
No. Abraham
had it. Right. It's the point. What's the point there, right? He says, you guys are getting wrapped up in this law thing, is that the very things that you used to do that were not even part of the law yet, you're making it a part of the law. What happened to the Sabbath? The Sabbath is what? It was made for the man, right? It was made for the man to rest. What were they doing? They were perverting the law. What is John 1? We read it in the beginning. Grace and truth came by who? Jesus Christ, right? The law came by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And then verse 23, which is what, if a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me? Because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day. Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. If you ever encounter a person that says, well, I don't think Christians should judge. The Lord told me that I need to judge. Now, here's the difference. In other accounts, it says, judge how you want to be judged according to. So make sure you're walking right before you judge. There's actually a lot of application, just practical Christian living, practical application tucked away in this. But the idea here is Jesus is talking to them, and they're very contentious. But what he's doing is using the accounts of the law, and he's trying to make sure he's saying, what does the Lord say in the book of Matthew? I'd rather have mercy than, he's right, I'd rather have mercy than sacrifice. God wants the heart. He's always wanted the heart. He wants somebody to come to them through the heart. I could do all these things, but what's the, our judgment, let's put it this way, on the judgment seat of Christ, for the Christian, our works will be judged, not us. Our sin has been judged on the cross, right? We're saved, so we will not burn, but some of our works will, right? Wood, hay, stubble, we hope not, but it's going to happen. But here's the idea. If you closely read that passage, it says he's going to judge what sort of those works. What does that mean? I could pass out 1,000 tracts, but if my heart wasn't in it, God doesn't care. But I could pass out one tract and talk to somebody and lead them to the Lord and just talk to them. Maybe they don't get led to the Lord. Maybe you just care for them and you just pray for them and you constantly care about that person. The Lord honors that. It's what sort. He's always been about that. And what's the world today? Well, how many people bring in your offering, bring in this? Oh, look at all these people in church. That doesn't mean anything. That doesn't mean anything. God wants the heart. Whether there's two people in these pews every Sunday, it doesn't matter. He wants the heart. He wants the heart. Back to verse 2. The Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. I have sheets up there, but it's a little late. But if you could take one afterwards. The feasts were designed, and Pastor John did a wonderful, I think it was a 2 or 3 part study on the Feast of Trumpets. The feasts were holy days to commemorate different things in Jewish history. And this idea here is, this feast that's coming up is the very, if we were to look at this, there is the Feast of Passover, and every single feast details the life of not only the Christian, but of Jesus Christ, and it has a prophetical and a practical application in to us, those feast days. They have spiritual significance. And this one is at the very end, tucked away. It's at the very end. And you'll see in those sheets is that if you look at the spring harvest, and if you look at the fall harvest, there are 7 of them. Why are there? God loves numbers, right? 7, completion, perfection. He does everything like that. If you look at those, it completely lines up perfectly to what transpired from the cross up until the millennial kingdom and beyond. And how is that? Well, we have the Passover, right? We start with the Feast of the Passover, which is the crucifixion of Christ. He is our Passover. Christ, our Passover. He's the payment for sin. And every time we see it in here in John, we see the significance of the feast. And I want to bring up a point. And we'll pick up next time after that because we only have a few minutes. It's incredible that they make this statement. Go to, in John chapter 7, go to starting in verse 14. Verse 13, I'm sorry. It says, howbeit, no man spake openly of him for the fear of the Jews. Now, about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? It was customary to learn under others of the law. Paul did it under Gamaliel. Yes, he did it under him. This is how you were taught. But they're marveling that how does he know how to teach all of this that he was never learned. Now, if anybody remembers the book of Luke, do you remember a certain 12-year-old boy teaching in the temple? In fact, let's go to there. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. This is, the only word I can describe this is cool, because I just want everybody to take notice of the times Jesus shows up to the temple during the different feasts. It's very cool. Starting in verse 39. And when they had performed all these things according to the law of the Lord, they returned unto Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom. That's interesting. And the grace of God was upon him. So first and foremost, guess what? Did you know that Jesus himself grew in wisdom and stature? Jesus also needed to grow, which means we also need to grow. Everybody just thinks that Jesus just had it all. Well, guess what? He had to grow. He had to grow in wisdom. He had to learn. He had to study the scriptures. He knew them, but he limited his power. I still don't understand it to this day. But that's a practical point, right? We need to, just because he's the Lord God Almighty, but he grew. The child grew and waxed strong in spirit. And I pray that we wax strong in spirit. Verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. So we know it's the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days as they returned to the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. So Jesus stayed behind and his parents didn't know. But they supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they had found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, it's incredible, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both, here it is, hearing them and asking them questions. And all that had heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. Now, give Mary grace, but when she says your father, right? She's right, just give her grace there, because this is what he says. And he said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went in town with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. We forget that verse. Mary remembered that. Mary remembered who he really was. See, imagine you have a child and he's perfect and you really can't discipline him because he's perfect. And also the man that is your husband now is not really the biological father. And this looks like Jesus is like rebelling against his parents. He's not. He's stating absolute truth. He goes, my father, he's up in heaven. And I'm in the temple teaching and learning because one day, I'm going to have to teach men of who I am. And it just so happens that it's on the Feast of Passover, which is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It's incredible. You're looking at this small child that's going to grow up. He's going to grow up and be the Passover lamb. But he still had to learn the scripture. See, we discredit the, what I'm trying to make the point is that Jesus himself is studying the scriptures. The word of God is so important. We discredit that in today's day and age, they throw the word of God out the window and go upon feelings and all this other stuff. The word of God is where the power is. Where the word of the king is, there is power. Ecclesiastes 8:4, right? And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. That's a good life lesson. Next time we'll talk about the feast in more particular. We'll go to Leviticus and Deuteronomy and what it was designed for. But these feasts are amazing because, as Pastor John taught, they all align with certain, not only the time periods of Jesus's ministry, but prophetically of what's going to happen. And we're going to see that the Feast of Tabernacle, in context, it's about the wilderness wanderings of Israel and them leaving it. But then all the context of the feast is all about rejoicing and all this other stuff. And what's that all about? And we'll get to that next time. But praise the Lord that today we looked at different accounts of the Bible. And I just hope that people listening or hearing, you just look at the validity in this book and how everything is neatly tucked away, and there's no way anybody can convince me other than this King James Bible is the Word of God. And we need to believe in that. You need to believe in the first verse in order to get past that, and we're blessed to even have this. So amen for that, and we'll close in prayer.